2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4 offers these words. Listen carefully, if you will. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. And so, Father, we come to you as a fragile people. And the tents, which are our bodies, are weary from the pressures of the world and of the flesh and of the devil, from the weight, which is the common erosion brought on by time and space. If it were not for Jesus, we would have no hope. How thankful we are for the one whose blood cleanses us, washing us, reconciling us, justifying us. Oh God of heaven, we praise you that you see our frailty because of sin, and you sent your only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, we ask that the Holy Spirit would move in our midst here as we attend to this love letter called the Bible. We pray that you would not only knit our hearts more tightly together, but you would soften our souls, open our minds, and find us pliable in your hands. O God of heaven, do a wonder work in this place. And for your great glory and for our good, and that strangers to Christ would know the hope through Jesus of the gospel. We pray you will teach us, but Lord, do not just teach us, transform us. In fact, can we say that together? Transform us, ready? Transform us. Make it so, God of heaven, we pray. In the name of Jesus, all God's people said. Again, the words of the Apostle Paul, for while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. And when we look at the verse there, three words leap from the page: tent, groan, and burdened. In the ancient language in which the Apostle is writing this letter to his friends in the city of Corinth, the Christians that live in that great city, in this ancient letter, when the Apostle Paul mentions these words, these are the ideas he has in mind. The word tent comes from that ancient word that finds us getting the modern word skin. Skin. I want you to think of the skin of an animal. You might think of the canvas skin or cover for a tent that you might use up in the North Country sometime this summer. A tent, skin. The Apostle Paul uses this word twice in this very chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In both instances, he is using it metaphorically to describe the body in which you and I live. He's using it metaphorically to affirm that our souls dwell in this tent, this tabernacle, this canvas that stretches around us. It is fitting that he would use such a word because the idea of a tent speaks to our fragility. At some point, the tent will wear itself out. At some point, as we prayed a moment ago even, the forces of the world and the flesh and the devil will erode the integrity of the tent. The pressures of time and space as we know it will grind on the structure of the tent and thus our fragility. The Apostle Paul also spoke of groaning. In the ancient language, the idea is to sigh deeply, to exclaim one's fear and trepidation, to express anxiety, to moan, to groan. The root word for groaning is the straits that one finds in a river or some other body of water, the narrow straits. This past summer, I was back in East Tennessee in the mountains where I grew up, and I was canoeing with a couple of my nephews down a small river. And there were plenty of hours on this journey where the river was wide enough, the lane, if you call it that, was wide enough that we could make our way down, and it was easy. We were relaxed. We had rich conversation. It was not demanding. But then there were those times when suddenly the lane narrowed significantly and the bank seemed to close in. And there were big rocks in the water and fallen trees below the surface. And thus there were rapids. White water was roaring. And we had to navigate our canoe through those narrow straits there in the river. And as we did so, I should let you just know that, yes, we are exclaiming our anxiety. And that is exactly what the Apostle Paul has in mind when he uses this word. When you're in narrow straits, the anxiety causes you to voice it. And thus we groan. And then he uses the word there about burden. And when he speaks of that, it is a weight that is on the shoulders. But it is not a weight that is comfortable. It's a weight that is uncomfortable and, dare I say, perhaps violent. A violent kind of weight. A comfortable weight might be a heavy blanket in the middle of winter and we snuggle under it. But the uncomfortable, even violent kind of weight is if we're carrying something that is difficult. Like if we've gone outside to grab some more logs for our fire and we hoist them up over on our shoulders and we're carrying them in and they're heavy and they're awkward and you're trying to manage it and you hope you don't drop it on your foot or your wife's foot and it's grinding into your shoulder. It's an uncomfortable weight, and that is the nuance that the Apostle Paul has here, an uncomfortable weight. So this tent in which we live is fragile. And the circumstances of life are such that at times we exclaim our anxiety because of the narrow straits in which our tent finds itself. And we are weighed down by the discomforting things of time and space and beyond. This is what the apostle means. John Owen, one of the great theologians of the past days, one of my heroes, a Puritan theologian, puts it this way. He says, nothing are we so afraid of. Nothing is so grievous and burdensome. Nothing is so grievous and burdensome. Nothing do we more groan for deliverance from than our bodies. No small wonder the Apostle Paul would say in the middle of Romans, oh, what a wretched man I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? He's exclaiming, he's groaning because of the travails of sin, time and space, the pressures of the world and of the devil, and the weight that it is on these fragile tents in which we dwell. Some of you feel that weight this morning. Some of you listening to my voice, you feel the weight. You feel the fragility of the tent in which you find yourself. For some of you, it is a physiological dynamic, a biological burden. Maybe you have cancer to some degree or another. And there are days when you feel buoyed up and there are days when you feel beaten down. Maybe the physiological challenge facing you is schizophrenia. And you, more than many, could tell all of us what it is to walk in the darkest of valleys. Perhaps for you it is diabetes. Maybe it is that your bones hurt. The arthritis, the gout, these kinds of things. And you feel so brittle and you're so tentative because of the fear, the fragility of it. Perhaps for you it is depression, maybe even a clinical depression. That's a physiological reality. Maybe for you it is something like lupus or some kind of muscular, motor, neurological challenge. The list is seemingly endless of the physiological fragility. But then there's also a cultural kind of burden that falls upon us tented people. A cultural kind of burden. So maybe you come from another land, and because of that, your accent is very different than the one that is common around us. Maybe your facial features or your bodily features are just different still, and such a way that you stand out. You're not just someone blending in. Maybe it is your skin color. And as a result, you're having, while living in a majority context and you're the minority, you're having to think about it constantly because of the way the systems and structures work. Your body is always somehow on notice. Ta-Nehisi Coates, an American philosopher and thinker, puts it this way: not being violent enough could cost me my body. Being too violent can cost me my body. Some of us culturally are in situations where the fragility and vulnerability of our bodies is just front and center. We feel the weight, we groan. Some of you, because of your age, you're in a context, maybe as a teenager, perhaps in your unique cultural environment, there's so much weight on you to manage the systems and the affairs of the family. It takes a toll. You just want to be a kid. You're having to be a grown-up. Others of you, because of agedness, you're late in life, but you're having to manage the kids as if you're still the parent, but you're the great-grandparent or grandparent. And while these things are not inherently bad, we feel the fragility of our tents, and we groan. And in groaning, we lament what has been lost, and in groaning, we yearn for what is to come. We yearn for a place to rest. And I would dare say to you that it may be the most vulnerable of those in the tents, the most vulnerable of us tabernacled people, the most vulnerable of all are little boys and girls either in the womb or walking the pathways of the world as youngsters. Vulnerable because of their unique dependency. Vulnerable because of the weaknesses inherent in being so little. Vulnerable because of the whims of a society that seems too often to be so brutal toward them. And so I can't help but think that a worthy vision, listen to me, dear friends, a worthy vision for disciples of Jesus would be this: that we could mitigate the groaning and minimize the burdens for the most vulnerable. As lovers of Christ and other-centered people, would that not be a wonderful vision for disciples of Jesus? And so, therefore, we consider for a few moments the unique realities of little boys and girls in the womb or walking the trails of the world. And we're reminded of what happened on a certain day as recorded by the reluctant pastor, as I like to call him, the man named Mark. There in Mark, we find Jesus facing a crowd. And on this particular day, many in the crowd want to bring their kids to Jesus. This is in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, you might glance there if you would for a moment, verse 13 and following. The crowd is gathered. They are enthralled with Jesus. And so these mommies and daddies and grandparents are taking their children forward so that Jesus could lay his hands on them and bless them. The text tells us they were bringing children to Jesus that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. There you go, the stalwart disciples, seemingly protecting Jesus from the inconvenience, which is these little kids. And that response of the disciples is fairly consistent with the timeless traits of societies far and wide. You know the old maxim, children are to be seen and not heard. You understand the dynamics that children can often be an inconvenience. You're aware that we certainly don't want to bother the important person like Jesus. And so the disciples stop the families and say, no. We don't have time for this. We don't have time for her or for him. Turn around, go that direction. The master is too busy for these. And in so many ways, the disciples are embodying a value system that pervades time and space, and that is that the little ones are just inconvenient and need to be held at bay. Unless you wonder if that really is a value statement, you need to look no further than the abortion rates around our country and around other so-called sophisticated cultures around the world. You need to give consideration to how many are fostered, how many are adopted or in need of it. And we see, indeed, our children are at risk. But notice Jesus' response to what the disciples did there. Verse 14, when Jesus saw it, he was indignant. And the very language there speaks to this deep, grievous displeasure. He was grieved. He was seared in his spirit. He was angry. And he called them out. I want you to imagine that in this moment, Jesus is raising his voice at the disciples. And so he says, let the little children come to me. What are you doing? In the best possible Brooklyn accent. And so he challenges them. He says to them, for such belongs to the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And with those words, Jesus completely flips things. Suddenly the children are elevated as the masters from whom we can learn something important about the purposes of God. And you can imagine the disciples right then and there struggling, accommodating, but it was very different from the norm. Very different indeed. Jesus elsewhere speaks of a vision for children that we must heed as his disciples. Matthew chapter 18, verse 10 finds these interesting words. Jesus says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you, now listen to this. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father. So the guardian angels of little boys and girls in the womb and walking the dusty trails of the world, they have a unique direct access to the Father in heaven. And the Father sees every single one with a special intentional interest. Everyone. Every little boy and girl. Now, it's no small wonder Jesus has this vision for children, because the realities are it's a vision that we find rooted in the very first chapter of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, we see God cast vision and declare something about the dignity of humanity. Verse 26 finds these words that God is saying, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And then in verse 27, so God created man in his own image, and in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, this isn't just for all the grown-ups. Easily, we look at these kind of passages and we imagine all the grown-ups, but I want you to know that God imagines also the little boys and girls, that they too are created in the image of God. It doesn't say he created the big people. It says he created everyone, male and female, old and young, little boys, little girls, and those who aren't so young anymore. He created all of us humans in his image and with purpose. Verse 28 tells us there, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. Every little boy and girl, just like every big boy and girl, has holy purpose before a holy God. Did you know that? I want to say something to all you kids that are here right now. All of you kids, I want you to listen to me. I want you to know you are deeply loved by the holy God of heaven and earth. He treasures you. He delights in you, and you matter to him. And I want you to know that you have a holy purpose that is designed by him for you so you can thrive and have meaning in life because you matter to him. And he relishes the idea of walking with you all the days of your life. Now, I want you children, you boys and girls, to hear that. And I specifically want you boys and girls that are in adopted situations, I want you to listen to me. You can teach me something. You can teach our church family something. You can show us what it is to be caught by someone who loves you, cared for by that person, reared and raised up by that one in love and care and with vision. And you can model for us what it is to walk in the power, which is that kind of love. The reason we need that modeling is because on a grander scale, that's what God has done for us through Christ. And you can show us something about that. Your journey is powerful. And then there are some of you boys and girls that are in foster situations. And I want you to hear me, that you are not forgotten by the God of heaven and earth. He loves you. He knows your name. He knows your name. He sees you. Your angels that he's assigned to you stand before him. That's how intimately aware of you he is. You are created in his image and you have purpose. You are loved and you matter. I want you to hear that. I want you to hear that. Now, the Apostle Paul gives us a hint as to how we might, as people, come alongside these vulnerable, tented ones, tabernacled ones. We have addressed it a handful of times, even in these recent weeks. Romans chapter 12 gives us some instruction. Romans chapter 12, and if you'll look with me in verse 9, and I want you to imagine the word children or the word child sewn into this. And so it is here, let love for children be genuine. Abhor what is evil as it relates to children. Hold fast to what is good on their behalf. Love little boys and girls with a holy brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor to children. Do not be slothful in your zeal. Be fervent in spirit, serving the children so as to serve the Lord. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in praying for these little ones. Contribute to the needs of children, especially those who are in Christian homes. Seek to show hospitality. Verse 15, rejoice with those little boys and girls who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Can you get a vision there of how God would have us, disciples, minimize the groaning, mitigate the burden, and walk alongside the most vulnerable, tabernacled ones that exist? James, the brother of Jesus, the great early apostle, in his very forthright, hit him hard kind of way, just says it very simply in the first chapter of his letter. It is simply this: religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans in their affliction. You want to know what it looks like to be a real Christian? You be that kind of person. Willing to visit the marginalized, to love them well, to lead them, to invest in them, to engage them. And in this particular case, we're talking about the orphans, the fatherless, and such. I want to share with you as we wrap up some direction. To do so, let me just examine a couple of things. One is I want to talk briefly about abortion, and I want to talk briefly about adoption and fostering. As it relates to abortion, let me just remind you of a very sad reality. As late as 2015, during that calendar year, 908,000 boys and girls were aborted in the United States. 908,000. Since Roe versus Wade, the number is pushing 60 million. 60 million. This ought not be. Now, it is easy for us, I think, and unfortunately it's common in the church, to vilify these mommies. And there's no doubt that in many cases, indeed over half of the cases statistically, those who abort the children do so because of some degree of convenience. Remember what I said earlier about the disciples and convenience. Is it convenient or not? And so it's important. It's a reality. But let me just say, one of the best ways to come alongside these mommies that are wrestling with these existential issues is to not vilify them, but to empathize with them and to love them with the love of Jesus Christ. And in that love, to show them pathways forward and a vision forward that would allow them to make life-affirming choices and give them reason to do so and give them reason to know that they won't be alone along the way and that there is hope and that there is purpose for their little ones. Now, let me just also mention, some of you who are here have had an abortion. Statistically, in this room, a goodly number of you. And I just want to remind you of something, and I pray that our Holy Spirit will just press us into your soul. The blood of Jesus Christ completely cleanses us sinners. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I want you to know that in Christ Jesus you are loved, you have purpose, and he can restore the years the locusts have eaten. That is his way. And we need to only look at the cross for the exclamation point on that reality. Just outside here is a table in the atrium. It's the Robbinsdale Women's Center. I'd like to ask you to go there. Krista and Yvette are out there, and they would love to talk with you about the way the Robbinsdale Women's Center comes alongside of mommies who are wrestling with their pregnancies, giving them hope, giving them opportunity to consider parenting and adoption and to know that they're not going to be alone. And so I urge you to go out there and say, tell me more. And what you might discover is financially you can do something. You might discover that there's a place you can volunteer. There's a whole array of ways to volunteer. I urge you to do so. I urge you to do so. By the way, the Krista that I reference is my beautiful Krista, my wife. And this is close to us, and I encourage you to consider how it might be close to you. Also, let's talk for a minute about adoption and fostering. I want you to imagine with me an unsettling reality. Here we are in Hennepin County, Minnesota. Right now in Hennepin County, 1,608 kids are in the foster system. 1,608 boys and girls right here in this one county. Now, if you'll take a moment and just look around our worship center here, would you do that? Just, I want to see every head just kind of look around here right now. Don't be that passive aggressive one that doesn't do it. Just look around and see here, all right? So this room right here by design, if at capacity, seats 1,600 people. Imagine this room at its capacity, and that's the number of boys and girls in our county that need a foster, or they're in a foster system right now. Now, I want you to imagine that in the state of Minnesota right now, there are 722 boys and girls looking to be adopted. I want you to imagine this, get a vision for this. Right now, at New Hope Church, we have a young man right now who's in the foster system. He's in the foster care system. Right here, he's part of our church family, and he's looking for a forever family. He's looking to be adopted. Right now, one of our young men here in our church is lovingly cared for by a foster care family in our church, and he's looking for a forever family. Maybe you need to be the one. If by chance you think, you know, God might move us to do that, would you come talk to me personally and I will connect? We can talk privately and I will connect you. Several months back, we had a sermon series focusing in some depth on the issues of adoption and fostering, and a handful of families from New Hope Church rose up and said, we'll do that, and have done that this year. It's been wonderful. Maybe today you will be convicted to add to that number by adding yourself. If you're interested, out in the hallway, there's a table. Our New Hope Church's family and children's ministry, they're right there. They've got resources to share with you around fostering and adoption. And as we've already stated here earlier in the morning, they have a luncheon next Sunday where they can go more in depth. I'd encourage you to attend. As we close, final comment. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul in verse 14 says this. We've already echoed it a few times this past few weeks. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this. One has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The love of Christ controls us, compels us, that we might experience the work of Christ and live not for ourselves but for others. Let me ask you a question as you head out the door. How far are you willing to let the love of Christ control you? How far are you willing to go letting the love of Christ control you? What risks are you willing to take? What boys and girls are you willing to love? In that other-centered, not-about-me kind of love that Jesus models, how far are you willing to go for those most vulnerable in these fragile tents, groaning and burdened? So, Father, dismiss us now with that question heavy on our hearts and with a vision for what it looks like to love the most vulnerable among us. May we move forward in the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of Christ in obedience to you. Oh, Father, we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. Take care, friends. God bless you.